Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Good evening, brothers. Thursday night men's study. I hope you don't get tired of hearing that we miss you. And it's just the reality of what we're going through. And maybe the good side of that is we are valuing and re-evaluating those things that maybe some of us took for granted. It's like, I'm with the guys all the time Thursday night. And we appreciated it. I did. But all the more now, for sure. And I know that's the case with Mike and with Todd. And Todd's going to be leading us tonight in worship. So we got that blessing to add to our evening. And the fact that you're joining with us is a blessing. We're staring into a lens, a camera lens, but just knowing that some of the bros are on the other side of that, so to speak. So good to be with you in this odd way, but still a way, and one we're thankful for. So looking forward to what the Lord has for you and for me, for us here tonight. We've got some prayer requests. I'm going to take it right to prayer, and then we'll go right into singing some praises to our King. All right? So if you'd join me, and we'll lift up these needs, these petitions of prayer. Well, Father, thank you for this. Lord, I can remember sometimes on Thursday nights in the cafe, walking up to the little cafe stage there and the music stand and seeing a huge stack of prayer requests from my brothers, and some of which would write like a physician, like a doctor, with that illegible script, and wonder what in the world that was. But Lord, you always sorted it out, and we were able to bring those things before you and just to lift them up, the various needs and situations and circumstances. And so, Lord, even that is something I so miss, you know, the hard to read prayer request, but never hard for you. And so just us bringing them to you is all that we really needed to do. And so the few that we have tonight, Lord, it's that same understanding that you are God, that we are a people with great need, and you are able. Lord, you are more than able. So Father, first bring in before you Sarah, the wife of a good friend of our brother Mike here tonight, and started her first chemo treatment today for her cancer, breast cancer. And so, Lord, we pray that that would totally eradicate that. Lord, just praying for her makes me think of something that's not even on my written list. That's for our brother Dan, Brother Dan Gleason, this faithful servant for decades here at Refuge and overseeing our ushers ministry and dealing with his own stuff, but with such a cheerful heart. Lord, thanks for his example, just the way he talks about what's going on with that removal of the tumor from his brain and then all the chemo stuff that's getting ready to start, intense. But there's just such real, genuine joy and peace, Lord. So, Father, we pray for him. We pray you'd eradicate any trace of anything malignant, any trace of cancer floating around in his body. God, you just get rid of it and bless her brother and his wife, Carol, too, Lord. She's recovering from her hip surgery and then adding to all that, a lockdown, and yet same thing with her, peace and joy. Just fruit of the Spirit, walking with you, Lord. So bless them, heal them up. Also, Lord, praying for Marty's brother, Wally, and he's in recovery after a very successful surgical procedure in his heart and not needing to have open heart surgery, but stents taking care of it. And so, God, we pray that they would continue to do what they're supposed to do and that Wally would not only find physical rest in this recoup time, but internal rest. Peace in his heart, in you, from you, Lord, not from circumstances, but from you. Lord, our brother Daniel, he's going to be having some procedure next month, the later part of next month, and so, Father, we pray for that. God, we pray that what needs to be done will be done, and there'll be restoration, Lord, where restoration is needed, and just full strength for our brother Daniel, Lord. So thank you for his heart too, and the way he walks through what he's dealing with. Same with our brother Ed, praying for him, Father. Another one of those shots and his eye, and just painful. And yet, brother Ed, peace, joy in the midst of it. Prayer warrior and, all through it. And so praying for him, Lord, for removal of any pain that he may be experiencing, and some restoration of sight for our brother. And then, Lord, for his prayer request, for others, of course, veterans and active military. We always can count on our brother Ed to remember those that haven't forgotten us, those that have served us and are serving us, the families of those as well, Lord, and what they walk through and how they deal with their adversity and trauma coming home from the battlefield, and how that affects family and the individuals coming home, Lord. So we lift them before you and pray for your merciful touch ministry to them, Father. Father, we also want to lift up, as Ed has reminded me, to lift up Caleb Short and his bride Tabitha, and she's in the hospital, just making sure that little baby is going to be okay as they plan for the C-section delivery next week. Lord, just making sure and checking out some things with that little one's heart. And Lord, that baby girl has gone through so much in this time, and clearly you have had your hand upon her. And God, we pray you continue to bring about. It's a beautiful little girl in the delivery here next Tuesday. And then, Lord, also, I guess in the general sense, so much to pray for as it relates to this crisis and the COVID-19 crisis. And first, Lord, any of our refuge family that are dealing with it. I haven't heard of any in our immediate refuge family of the 2,000 folks having been struck with it, but probably somebody that they know has. An extended family member beyond the refuge family, a coworker, what have you. And so those are burdens on our refuge family. And so we pray for that, Lord, and for your healing. And Lord, we pray for that which is affecting everybody, Lord, and that's the economic side of it, Lord. That is something that nobody escapes. And Lord, we pray for a quick resolution and quick restoration to the way things were, in the sense of just carrying on. Lord, that's something we're always supposed to do, to carry on till you come, to work. Lord, that's something big to you. It was big to the Apostle Paul, and we're studying one of his letters tonight, that we need to work. We're wired to work, and we want to work. We don't want to go in debt. We want to work. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help that to be something that comes to light in our own state, as it is returning in many states in our union, Father. We pray for our leadership in our nation's capital and our state capital, Lord. Wisdom from above is just imperative, Father. And so we pray that would get through somehow, some way, to those that are decision makers, that are affecting hundreds of millions of people just in our country alone, Lord. So, God, please, please bring this time to an end, and Lord, all the purposes that you brought about through it, Lord, all the fruit that you're bringing about, it's all good stuff. We thank you for it, Lord, and just the different things we've learned and the things you're doing, it's good. And yet, Lord, the virus and the effects of it in all arenas, the physical, spiritual, the material, emotional, Lord, we pray for just a restoration there, God. So, Lord, thanks. Thanks for hearing us out as always. Lord, thanks for the promise that we cling to every time we pray, that somehow, some way, by your grace, these prayers actually mean something. Lord, they actually avail much. Thanks for that, Father. And Lord, our desire now, having just poured out our hearts to you and just having thanked you for your goodness and your grace, Lord, we want to do that in song, Lord. It's just a great vehicle. It's a great means to express our love and to express our hearts of thanksgiving, Lord. So please receive it as such, as Mike and Todd lead us in worship of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, Galatians chapter 2 is where we are at tonight. We're picking up at verse 11. Brother Mike took us to the first 10 verses splendidly. In fact, it was great. And so we're going to pick up where he left us, and it's looking forward to it. It's a great chapter, as we saw the beginning of it last week. But again, we'll finish it tonight. So I think we're aware that, and it's probably because of our human nature, that we remember great people, great men are remembered, and it's not just men, but great people are remembered typically for their blunders. We remember the good things they do, but it seems like the blunders are what stands out, you know, poor choices. And as I've often said, I believe that's why the Holy Spirit had Paul write to all churches, not just the Philippian church, but to all churches, to intentionally, to deliberately focus, ponder, dwell on that which was true and right and pure and lovely, anything of a good report, to just really focus in on those things, because we don't naturally do that. We don't. And so we focus on what's not true and right and pure and lovely. It's just our tendency, right? That's why, you know, bad news is what sells. That's why that's what's typically reported. And if it's not there, we'll make it bad. So it sounds bad, and it it sells. So you see that even in our nation's history, you know, through the centuries, and even founding fathers. We had some great, amazing leaders. I love American history. I'm right now reading David McCullough's book on John Adams. And that was the book that was used to make, if some of you have seen the HBO miniseries called John Adams, which I totally recommend. It's excellent and it's captivating. Paul Giamatti plays John Adams and just nails it. But, you know, so we had these great men like John Adams and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, and yet we remember poor choices. We remember blunders. You know, Washington and Jefferson, you know, owned slaves, and yeah, they did, and there's no escaping that, nor do we want. That's just the reality of it. But it seems like that's the thing we remember most about them. I don't, but it just seems like in common that's the case. And that's the case not just with our nation's history, but with church history. If we look, you know, currently, you know, not to focus on whatever took place, and I don't know all the details with a brother of a church in Florida, probably the largest Calvary Chapel on the globe. And sadly, his screw up, his egregious screw up, is what's remembered. We remember that God was a tremendous teacher and used of God and loved the Lord, and whatever got him down a road that he shouldn't have gone down, it's kind of what we remember. And then not just current church history, but early church history as well, as we'll see tonight, and when we get to verse 11. We'll see that. So I thought what we would do is just read through. We don't need to comment on the first 10 verses, because as I said, Mike did a great job, but just to read through, and then we'll take it right through to verse 13, but we'll hit, obviously, as I said, verse 11, which kind of highlights what I'm talking about with somebody's poor choice, somebody's blunder just popping out. And so we read Paul speaking here, verse 1, chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, co-worker, co-laborer, great team, these two guys, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, the Lord's leading, and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom, verse 5, to whom we didn't yield submission even for an hour, that the truth, for this reason, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. As he's speaking to the church in Galatia. And again, all churches, as is the case with all the epistles. But from those, verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me because God shows no personal favoritism to any man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, the non-Jew, the Gentile, had been committed to me, just as the gospel for the circumcision, for the Jew, was committed to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And verse 9 says, and so when James, Cephas, of course Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars there in the church in Jerusalem, they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, that continue to reach out to the Jews, which is going to be the by far and away predominantly who's there in Jerusalem, where those pillars, as it were living. Verse 10 says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, and specifically the poor in Jerusalem, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And we know that was always Paul's heart. And here's where we get to the highlighted or low light, amidst rather so much brightness in the history of Peter. But here it is, and poor guy, it's recorded for posterity. But anyway, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, so that's the big church in Syria, where Paul's home church, right, in what we would call Syria today. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James being the half-brother of Jesus, one of the pillars, the leaders there in the church in Jerusalem, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Peter, this leader, and I said, you know, co-leader, co-pillar, if you will, in Jerusalem, but really the prominent one, whenever you see the listing of the apostles, of the 12, you always see his name listed first in order. I'm reading through Acts in just my morning reading in no particular pace, just, you know, little by little, and just noticing there even the beginning of Acts, the same thing. You list out the apostles, and boom, Peter's listed there first. And so when Peter was visiting in Antioch, Paul's home church, Barnabas's home church, which is a predominantly Gentile church, for sure, he was having great fellowship, as Paul said. It was great. And again, it's predominantly Gentiles, non-Jews, okay? And Peter would enjoy the what we call the agape feast, or the love feast. You read throughout Scripture in Acts and some of the different epistles where Paul would talk about kind of this tradition of the church on the first day of the week. On Sunday, they would get together and they would break bread, and so it was like a potluck meal, and then also they would conclude it with communion, right, celebrating the bread and the cup to remember the Lord's death on the cross for us, and then their time in the Word. And so they would have these potlucks, and so Peter enjoyed those, as Paul said. That was everything was great, sweet fellowship, and he knew that was cool because he had that great vision, right? We read it in the book of Acts with Peter's vision about Cornelius, right? The Roman centurion and a Gentile, and you know the tablecloth and this vision, and he's there in Simon the Tanner's house up in the roof, just taking a nice snooze, seaside snooze, and this vision of a tablecloth filled with great food, non-kosher animals though, and then. The Lord speaking to him in that vision, that dream, however that played out, to, hey, get up and eat. And Peter, in his dream, I can't do that. You know, it's not kosher. And then the Lord said, hey, don't call unkosher, unclean, that which I've called clean. And then that led to him going to see Cornelius, leading him to Christ, right? And so Peter got that. And he enjoyed that time with Cornelius and his family and seeing them saved and having fellowship with them, and the time in the potlucks in Antioch, and which would overflow with non-kosher food for sure. But when, as we read together, when some Jewish brothers, believers in Jesus, came from James, from Jerusalem, so whether they were on an official mission, we don't know, but that's the connection point, is James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. As we read, Peter withdrew as he would be mingling and sitting there in that church in Antioch, withdrew from the Gentiles. I mean, think about that. You know, you have this potluck, and, hey, Peter, man, tell us about this and tell us about that. And, man, thanks for being here. We can't wait to hear the message you got for us. It's going to be awesome. And, you know, pass the bacon, man. And so everything's cool. And then these guys come from Jerusalem, Jewish men. Peter's a Jew. But there's this sense like, and so Peter leaves the table, withdraws from where he's hanging out and goes to a separate little area over here just with those guys. Really, really strange. And so as a result, you have this public display, because it's a big potluck feast, you have this public display of an incredibly damaging message without words. So Peter wasn't preaching a message, but he was conveying something. He was conveying a message without words and publicly. And this is dangerous. And so he got rebuked publicly by Paul. And remember, at the time, that this is early in Paul's ministry when that took place in Antioch. Paul wasn't, you know, one of the super apostles, like a B-apostle, right? I mean, people knew Paul at those early years, and even Galatia for that matter, they knew about, I know about the Saul of Tarsus guy, man. This is the guy that was out trying to arrest and condemn, and if he could, kill Christians. And so that's kind of what he was known for, his past radical life. He talked about that, matter of fact, in chapter 1, in verse 13, he made mention he said, "For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it," as he said and described that. So more known for that, right, at this time. Not for all his future mission trips that would take place and the fruit of that and the epistles and you know, the church plants and all. So nevertheless, it had to be addressed. It had to be corrected because it's potentially so damaging what Peter was saying, again, without words. And damaging to the effect that somebody like Barnabas, the solid, right-on believer, Jewish believer in Jesus, he was impacted by that. He sees Peter withdraw, and he does. He got kind of sucked into this, like, sorry, guys. And then he leaves the whatever table he was sitting at to go over to this table where those guys from Jerusalem happen to be sitting. Yeah, I can't sit with you. And so, yeah, it wasn't just impacting, you know, young believers there in Antioch, but somebody like Barnabas, right? So again, the rest of those that, you know, they came with James. It wasn't just Peter, not with James, but from James, from Jerusalem. Verse 13, they played the hypocrite with him, with Peter. And again, as I said, Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So, hypocrisy, hypocrite. Just to make sure we understand what's going on here, when Paul would describe a hypocrite, I know some of you know this, but it's very important to the context here to make sure we go over this. He was speaking, he was using a word similar to how we would use it today, although it probably gets contorted a little. But a word that would just be a very common word to speak of an actor, and from Greek tragedies, Greek plays, hundreds of years prior to Paul's time, and even into his time as Rome ruled the world, but kept a lot of Greek culture. And so this is really funky, but bear with me. You had masks, literal masks, not made with paper, probably formed with clay and painted. And so, you know, this would be maybe used in a tragedy, and I don't know, they are both tragic to me, but and this happier face. And so the actors, they would hold them up to their faces, they would act out their play, and so it, the hypocrite was the one who wore the mask, the one who was portraying to be something that he was not, right? That's the idea. And so Peter was portraying something that he was not, because Peter did not believe that Jewish Christians could not have fellowship with Gentiles. He didn't believe that, right? I mean, the first recorded encounter of reaching out to a Gentile and leading him to faith and having fellowship with him, it was Peter, right? In the story I just told you with Cornelius. So Peter didn't actually believe, as some Jewish believers did, he didn't believe that you had to be a Jew first to be saved. And keep in mind, for those guys, the struggle, I mean, this is how they were raised. And so sometimes we think, well, they just instantly need to be, you know, perfectly theologically sound. And I'm not speaking of Peter, but some of the early believers, it's just not the case. So, you know, they raise their whole life as Jews. They're the set apart people, and they are. They still are. They're the chosen people, chosen to represent the grace of God, but chosen people. And so they were Jews. They were raised as Jews. They come to faith in Jesus and believing that Yeshua is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Deliverer. They believe that. But they're thinking, well, I was a Jew first. I was kosher. I was, you know, part of the circumcision. And then I put my faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the way, the truth, and the life. And so they just concluded, yeah, you're a Jew first, and then you put your faith in Christ. So Peter didn't believe that, but he's conveying that. He's supporting that. He's contributing to that false notion, even though he was a true believer. He put on a mask and acted as if you had to be a kosher Jew first to be a Christian. So there's a couple of problems here, obviously, one of which is the minor problem. And the minor problem is from verse 12, the guys that came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew himself, separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, fearing what they would think. That's a problem, right? Something I think everybody can relate to, you know, is that peer pressure. What do they think? What are they going to think if I don't do this? And that's why in Proverbs we read, so much wisdom, but I should have looked up exactly where it was. Sorry, get your concordance, look it up yourself. The fear of man is a snare; it's a trap. What do they think? What will they think? And so, minor by comparison, but it's a real issue. The bigger problem, and the reason why this was so egregious to convey this message without words, is because it's a lie. That message is a lie. It's not the true gospel. In verse 14, the beginning of it says, in Paul speaking, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, in other words, they had twisted the gospel, they weren't straightforward with it, when Paul saw that, it had to be dealt with. Because Peter's public hypocrisy that was affecting people there had to be corrected publicly. And it wasn't to humiliate Peter, right? Because why? Paul's not going to do that. And yet, Paul had to do that, even though this is Peter. I mean, he's the guy, he's the number one on the list, you know, all the list of the apostles. First, it's Peter. He's always listed there. And it had to be addressed to correct this distortion, perversion, really, a perversion of the gospel. Because Peter's hypocrisy could have severe consequences. First and foremost is twisting, perverting, distorting the gospel, and so it had to be dealt with. It wasn't something that only affected Peter. That would have been a different case. You know, Peter did something on his own or whatever. Me and Paul could have talked to him privately, But I mean, this had to be dealt with because those people are there that are being affected by this. When that happened, as Paul recounts this happening in Antioch. And so the hypocrisy could have severe consequences. And again, hypocrisy, because it was like a mask. Peter didn't believe that, but he certainly painted that picture or conveyed that. He portrayed that. Let's read verse 14 again. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, hey, you've lived as a Gentile in the sense that as far back as Cornelius, when that whole thing went down with Cornelius, back there in Caesarea, there on the coast of Israel. There's a story about that and Cornelius being this Gentile. And then the time in Antioch, so Paul was there. So, yeah, you know, during that time that Peter was there, however long it was that he was there before he had to be rebuked, having non-kosher food. It's a bunch of Gentile believers. So he's enjoying it probably. And hey, I get it. It's good stuff, right? The ham sandwiches and whatever. So, the message without words that Peter was conveying was compelling. And yet Paul's saying, hey, you yourself, you live in the manner of a Gentile. Why would you compel a Gentile to live as a Jew? It's contradictory. We, verse 15, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And so when it says, I mean, we who by nature we were raised, we're Jews, and we are raised to obey the Mosaic laws. And we were not Mosaic lawbreakers, sinners in that sense, as the Gentiles. I mean, the Gentile obviously doesn't know the Mosaic law, is doing all kinds of stuff that's contrary to the Mosaic law. We weren't that, right? We who were Jews by nature and not sinners, and he's not saying that we weren't sinners. He's saying weren't sinners in the sense that the Gentiles were, that they were just perpetually, automatically just breaking the Mosaic law. We, Peter, hey, you and I, we're both Jews. We knowing, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so, again, Paul's saying to Peter, hey, when he had this encounter with him, we know that even as good Jews, we knew this, that when it came to faith, right? That we won't be justified before the Lord, before God the Father, even though we had the right list of laws and rituals and practices, we had the right list for sure, but that's why we believed, Peter, that's why we believed it in Jesus, so that we could in fact be saved, so that we could in fact be justified, that we could in fact have things made right with God, because as we read there, no fleshly, no human effort can justify, no can square accounts with God. Nobody can. No effort can. And so by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, as he said. It doesn't matter. No flesh. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile or a Jew. Nobody. So not just the Gentiles, Peter. The Jew as well. He can't be justified by obeying the law. And again, he's saying, because Peter, you know that. That's why I'm saying you're a hypocrite, because you do know that. You know that. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So in other words, if I'm seeking to be justified by Christ, yet I sin, by eating non-kosher in that sense, which is totally fine with Christ, So it doesn't make a man unclean, as Jesus said, what he consumes. And so if I do that, and which is okay with Christ, although Peter, you seemingly seem to say that it's not there by the way you acted at the table, then is Jesus, is he complicit in my sin? Well, certainly not. As he said, there's no way. This is very emphatic, exclamation point, certainly not. But as verse 18 says, if I tried to build again, build this road or build a bridge or build this way to God, which is the very thing I destroyed, I said, be done with that. It can't work. Because if anyone could have pulled that off, it would have been Paul. And he couldn't even do it in terms of being 100% obedient to law. If I tried to build that again, that system, then I actually end up making myself a lost sinner, a transgressor. That's what he's saying in verse 18. If I try to build that again, because that just reveals I am a sinner, and it doesn't work. And that's why he can say that his previous life of attempting to be righteous before God, which he attempted like no other, Paul did, he says it was crucified. All that attempt was crucified in the cross. Look at verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law so that I might live to God. So that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And so Paul, stating that the law, it killed me. It condemned me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, still in verse 20, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, which is awesome, right? And the life which I now live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Not that he doesn't still love him, but he's talking about loved him by going to the cross and gave himself for me, as he says there. So God so loved whosoever, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, which means anyone. That's the idea of saying whosoever, anyone. That's you, that's me. And Jesus gave himself for you and for me and Paul, as he said there as well. And then verse 21, this summary summit that we talked about a few weeks ago a little as we snuck ahead and looked at it. But verse 21, last verse of our chapter, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, right standing with God, if that comes through the law, that's a key word there, if that were true, if righteousness comes through the law, here's the law, obey it. If that were the case, then Christ died in vain. Christ died in vain. He wasted his time. Totally, he didn't need to do that. You wasted your time. And so what Peter unintentionally, very important, suggested by his actions, which shows you our actions are so powerful, he was suggesting setting aside the grace of God and rebuilding a human system to make things right with God. That's setting aside the grace of God when you do that. And setting aside the grace of God ultimately means, in those last few words of verse 21, Christ died in vain. You set aside the grace of God, Christ died in vain. Remember, in reading in the gospel accounts in the garden of Gethsemane there over on the Mount of Olives, right there in the eastern side of Jerusalem, you can see, you know, the Temple Mount and all there. And so that night before Jesus went to the cross and he's praying, and said, Father, because he knows what's coming. He knows he's going to take on the sin of humanity and what that's going to do to this perfect union and fellowship with the Father, and then the death and the cross. But the weight of taking on the sin of the world, Father, if there's any other way to do this, what is this? This is to reconcile mankind with you, Father. If there's any other way to do this, let this cup pass. If there's any other way we can do it, building a system, teaching people how to, if there's any other way that they can be made right, let this cup pass. But there isn't. There wasn't. And the cup didn't pass. Jesus went to the cross. He took on the sin of the world. And so you and I are saved by that gracious act, by grace alone, right? You know the expression that we use to try to help us just in one sentence convey how our salvation comes about. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through Christ and me, through Christ alone. And so it's Jesus' sacrifice. It's not Jesus' sacrifice plus my obedience to the law either. So it's not even eliminating Jesus, even if you add to it. Say, well, it's Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, his great life, his great example, death on the cross, and then my obedience to the law, or my law even. It's not just a Mosaic law, my system. That's not it. That's not the gospel. Christ died in vain if that's the case. Or if it's Jesus' sacrifice and my baptism. Or if it's Jesus' sacrifice and my membership in a certain church. So any of those, and you could go on with the long, long list of possible Jesus' death plus. And if you hold to any of those, anything like that, then Christ died in vain. You're setting aside the grace of God, which is what legalism does. And really, this perpetuates legalism. Legalism is just establishing using a system, establishing and or using a system of do's and don'ts to get right and to stay right with God. This is how I stay right. This is how I stay saved. This is how I get saved. This is how I stay saved. I do this, I don't do that. And then that saves me and it keeps me saved. That's legalism. And it's interesting when you think about it, the irony of it, that legalism is just another form of carnality, right? That appeals to my carnal, my natural fleshly nature, my old nature. And even legalism does that. And we think of carnality, being carnal, as just a license to do whatever I want, man. Whatever I want, you know, anything goes. Doesn't matter. And it appeals to my fleshly carnal desires. Yet, yeah, that's true. Doing whatever you feel like naturally doing will feed you carnally and is carnality. But also the pride that comes with supposedly knowing, oh, I earned my status with God. I earned this. Because look at the life I live. That's carnality as well. Different kind, but it's carnality nonetheless. So this observation about carnality, it should help us see this passage. It's so much more than a history lesson. And if that's all we come away with is, oh, that was interesting, you know, what took place there. And, you know, and as Paul's teaching the church in the churches in that region called Galatia about something that took place prior to that in Antioch, yeah, it's interesting in history. That's sad because there's so much more. This relates to us now. It relates to us in church history and in our future, and shows you how easily this can happen. That was Peter, right? It wasn't Peter before he trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It wasn't Peter before he was empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Peter before he had this track record of just bearing lots of fruit and just doing great things for God and having a great walk with God and being just a stellar guy. It was Peter after all of that. It was post that. And so it shows you, again, how easily this can happen. And that's why I'm really stressing. We got to make sure we don't miss this. Because you could just look at it, oh, yeah, that's a bummer, man. How you know, you can't do that, Peter. But this Peter, it happened to him. Why don't you think that could happen to you or me? We can be sucked into that. And so there's a lesson there. And then also, you know, just the understanding as well of how dangerous an impact legalism can have on others. And we may not teach it. You know, it's not like Peter was teaching it because he didn't believe it, but he conveyed it just by what he did, by his actions. And so you and I, our actions, the things we do, they're pretty powerful. And we got to say, what's the message? It's not just the message of my mouth, because I can say, hey, let me tell you, the only way a person can get saved and get right with God, can square accounts with God, is by grace, unmerited favor, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I could say those words, But I could contradict those words. I could be a hypocrite. I could put on a mask that says something different. That says, well, you know, and you have to make sure that you do this, this, and this, and don't do that, that, and that, and then you'll really be saved, and then you'll stay saved. Something that Peter would never say in words, but he conveyed. Something that you and I think, I trust, would never say with words, but we could convey that. We need to be careful. Am I conveying that message somehow, some way? And so realizing that, and then realizing the impact it could have on others, because Barnabas got temporarily sucked into that. And another solid, right on, servant of the Lord, right? Not a newbie, not a green pea in the faith, but Barnabas. So good stuff, timeless, right? It's the Word of God. Of course it's timeless. And I hope that that you and I can take it with us and make sure, man, that we don't go down that road and wreak havoc for others and distort. We don't want to distort, right? We don't want to pervert the gospel. The gospel is beautiful. It's pure. Let's convey it, proclaim it for what it is with our words, but with our lives, our actions as well, right? Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, thanks once again for providing your word. Lord, you've given it to us, and it's part of what we have to walk out this journey. Your spirit inside of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the reality of your spirit inside of us, empowering us, leading us, illuminating your word to us. And then, of course, your word, Lord, you've given us that. So we thank you for it and just pray that it would have its perfect work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.